seven verses.
Now.
Glad to see you.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we bow to thank you for the opportunity to study together, to talk of the riches of Christ, and to talk about them as they pertain to ministering to people who are in grief. We pray that to that end you will bless us and direct us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Today is the funeral. Last week was the marriage. This week is the funeral. Next week is the sacraments. And then I will lay out for you the remaining classes. We'll probably go until, if I put it on here, we'll probably go until about the 11th or 4th or 11th of May, somewhere in there. And the first thing I wanted to ask you, and then give you this, is you've probably all now been in funeral services. And so my first interest is seeing what you thought, what you've observed, and then I'm going to interact with you after that. So, Forza, what do you think about the funeral?
Carl. Well, first question was, what does a pastor think about a funeral service? And there's, in my mind, there's two different concepts. The first one is that if the deceased was saved, that there's a particular message that has to be preached, and that message is focused on that person's relationship with Christ and all the benefits and privileges that are associated with being a child of God. The emphasis of which is based on the promise that that person is in God's presence. Then the second thing is that the deceased was an unbeliever, the message must be geared towards those within the hearing of the message. Which is, now both of them are, it's that this, when that preacher preaches on for that, the person that's saved, it's a little different for the unbeliever. Because that audience needs to hear that now you have opportunity. See, we don't know about this person, and you really don't want to say this person went to hell, so on and so forth, but you want to say that now that the message should be evangelistic, if I'm getting that across.
Mm-hmm. I understand.
Okay. Now, the second thing, I seen in incorrect methods, the incorrect, which I believe, and I have here, what disturbs me the most is preaching the unsaved into the kingdom. I can't stand that. I think it's a disservice. It's giving a false hope to the bereaved, and they will see no use for the true gospel.
In other words, saying things that suggest that the person who's dead was transported into the kingdom of God just because he died?
Yes, and because he lived a good life, or because of his philanthropic endeavors or whatever, now he's in the presence of God.
And I think he is in the presence of God.
Well, but that's not what we want. You know, I can't stand it because I tell you what, there was a guy that a preacher right here in Homewood. A lot of times, his funeral homes will have a resident minister, and they'll call upon this guy, and they'll have a funeral in the funeral home, and his job is just to make everybody feel good. And that happened with a friend of mine's husband who died, and he shot dope, and you know, he lived an ungodly life, and this man preached him right into the kingdom. It's sad. But the second thing I think is incorrect, and I've seen pastors do this, is allow the casket to be open when the family comes in. I think it's totally incorrect. I think that casket.
Open it when they come in?
No, it's already open.
And they close it after they sit down.
Yeah, I think that that casket should be closed. Once that, if anybody wants to view the body, that's fine. But once the family comes into the sanctuary.
Before the family comes into
the sanctuary. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. That casket should be closed.
Why?
Because I've seen people try to climb up in the casket. You know, they don't want to do that. Yeah. You know? And
is that bad?
Yeah. Because, you know, there's people. See, you know what I'm saying, Jeff? The ones who mistreated that person the worst, they're the ones that want to get up in the casket.
Yeah.
But believe me, if that lid was to close, they'd be the first one to tell you that they kill themselves getting out. You know? I think it's terrible. You know, it's
you're reacting to the showmanship that is associated with
right. Yeah, you know, you have true grief going on. It's bad enough to have to be there, and those who have cared for that individual all that time.
Carl, let me ask you a question.
Okay,
have you been to a funeral for someone you really cared about and loved?
Yeah, my sister-in-law. Yeah,
when. You were there. Can you remember if you were able to hear anything new? In other words, I'll assume you didn't have the responsibility for the service. Somebody else had it.
Mm-hmm.
When that other person was speaking and preaching, can you remember anything that the person said that struck you as new?
Yeah, because you know what? Pastor Glaze, he preached from Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I seen the Lord. So he said, Lord, in the year that Donna Covington died, now what has God done for you? What have you seen the Lord do for you?
You were a Christian at the time.
Yeah.
So he went back and applied the word to your heart.
Mm-hmm.
He saw it.
Yes. 4 months ago, one of my church members passed away because of a car accident way back from the church to go their home. And 1 week later, my pastor and I decided the funeral worship service, and funeral home. That was my first experience, actually, after being a pastor to lead funeral worship service, and also funeral service in America.
Mm-hmm.
It's the first time. But actually, I've been in Dennis's, your father's funeral service. I've been there, but that was my second time. That is the first experience for me to lead the funeral worship service. In that time, I think even though his whole family was Christian, they were also very deep sorrow and grief. So, the situation was the most serious situation for every people who came over that funeral service. They are ready to listen what the pastor preach on. So during that funeral service, actually my pastor preached it and I translated it to Korean.
Mm.
Because there's the American and Korean. So through this message, first we comfort the families and the word of God. And then we did not try to share the gospel. We just told the truth of the scripture, what happened after that, and where she was going to go after that, what happened after that, what was her life in the church. So during the service. When we preaching why we was preaching the message, every people, every person who attended of that service was very, very attentive. Because they also will face death once in their lifetime. So we just share the truth of the scripture, what will happen after death. And we just comfort the family with the message, and also we just try to share the gospel in the later part of the sermon. We have to finish the funeral service. Almost everyone, everybody just give short words to and pray and pay short visit to the corpse, and then they came to us and said it was very intensive. And they said, some of them said, I also may have faith in God. Yeah. And that was very impressive.
But what you're communicating to me, which is what I'm very happy to hear, is you were very sensitive to the sorrow.
Yes.
Because it was a young person and a very unexpected, it was an accident.
Yes, unexpected.
Yes.
And actually, she was very sincere, and she really served the church very diligently.
Was she a young woman?
Not so young. But she was very diligent in serving the church. But at the time, that family was in deep sorrow because she was way back from the church.
Yes.
Why that kind of lesson happened to her?
Yes.
You know, she is very faithful and sincere church member.
Yes.
So through the message and through the worship service, they got comfort. And they just felt the love of God through the message and through the funeral service. So funeral service is very, very important for the family, I think, and for the attendant of the service.
Jim?
What flood of memories, you know, when you say funeral, it's probably one of the ways that a pastor just wades into the suffering and the effects of sin of humanity. I can't believe how you're immersed in it, in this aspect of pastoral ministry. I guess I even remember more of my funerals than I do my weddings because of the absolute shock of many of them, you know, the circumstances. The hardest ones are the babies, murder victims or crime victims, people that you have long relationships with, and something tragic happens. It always catches you suddenly. My first funeral as senior pastor was a woman that was in my Christmas Eve service and was killed by a drunk driver 2 hours later. And I'll just never forget that, you know. It was so gut-wrenching. And the impact it leaves on you, it's one thing that makes you as a pastor have to be ready in season and out of season, because it doesn't matter whether Christmas is the next day. You're over that widower's house.
What did you preach on?
Oh, I usually, in the case of a Christian...
Of a woman who was killed 2 hours after your service?
Several things. I preached at that funeral, and I can remember vividly on the resurrection, because she was a believer, on hope, on her legacy as a Christian, because she was believing for her husband's salvation, who had never been to church, but after that, never missed church. You know, I preached on 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection from the dead and the hope of someone who is a believer, with a real contrast for the hopelessness of someone who is not a believer. And then the idea of her life, she had a very tender, merciful heart. So I preached on the Good Shepherd out of Psalm 23 as well at that service. But just wading into it, you can't escape it. You know, the suicide victim, the husband who shoots himself and there's not enough left of his head to even have an open casket, you know. And it makes you rely on God. The things that I can't stand about some funeral services are when they are totally impersonal and the guy has to look down and even read the guy's name because he doesn't know. I believe somebody deserves better than that, saved or unsaved. I do, saved or unsaved, I don't care. I'll bury it, you know, because it's an opportunity, at least evangelistically, not overt in your face evangelism, but an opportunity to say, hey, this person knows where they're at, if they do. I hate it when people act like everybody's safe, the universalism, you know, because that person may well be in hell, and you are robbing the people there of the opportunity to hear a gospel message of some sort. And when I do the gospel message, I usually do it if they're a believer in terms of let's respect the memory of so-and-so because it was the most dear thing to them in the world was their relationship with Jesus Christ, and in respect of that, will you pray with me as well and consider your relationship with Jesus? So that it unnerves me when I hear people do that universalist stuff about everybody saved. So I don't know what more to say about it than that. Then,
how did the Spirit direct you?
In which case?
In the case of the woman in particular.
Definitely right away. This is it's unusual that you would ask me that. That one, right away, when I got the call, it was like 1 o'clock in the morning. I was already sleeping for an hour and a half. The state police just showed up at this guy's door, and his neighbor calls me and says, could you come over and spend the night with this guy until his son could come in from New Jersey? Now, I had like 7 hours with a guy I'd never met before who just had a shock of his life, an older gentleman. And right away, the Spirit of God just directed me and said, this is going to be an answer to Betty's prayers. Betty prayed for Keith, and God works all things together for the good for those who love him and call according to his purpose. And I felt that my ministry to Keith, her husband, was a direct result of the prayers of a saint who had just gone on to glory. And, you know, I get chills when I just think of that, you know, because the next 10 years when I would get together with her, we'd go to court trials and we would, work through all of the horrible, horrible grief that was there, the Spirit would just always remind me, you know, the prayers of the saints are like incense. And that's what drove me in that situation, my messaging. You know.
Thanks.
I haven't, think a whole lot, you know. And I really don't remember messages preached at the ones that I went to. But my feeling and belief is that regardless of if the person is saved or unsaved, I really don't believe that we know one way or the other. I really believe that the message preached should not be about the person that died. It should be about Jesus Christ. I believe that the message should be preached not to beat people with the gospel, but to offer them an alternative way to live, a chance to revive, to recommit, or to commit to a way of life that will give you peace. A way of life that will give your relatives and those who love you peace when the day comes that someone is speaking over you. And the only way that can be is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through accepting that. My struggle would be, I get emotional. I feel people's sorrow.
It's okay. It's
good. I feel people's pain.
It's good cry.
And
go ahead.
I mean, my problem would be to, especially over the long haul. You're talking about many, 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 many funerals. Would be to learn how to deal with that. Mm-hmm. How to deal with that myself, not with how people deal with it, how they deal with it. The Lord's got to work that out. Same with me. But my problem, my struggle would be, I can go to a funeral of somebody I don't know. And it's not, I don't mourn for the person that's in the casket. I mourn for those that he left in town.
Yes. Are there any questions you want to ask? Oh, go ahead, Carl.
You know, that's something I asked Pastor Glenn, because he had, on an average, 2 funerals a week since Thanksgiving into the New Year. And I asked him, how do you personally deal with all this death? And you know, it has to do something to you.
I hear voices just talking about this. I can hear the voice of the little 18-month-old that I did the funeral of. It's like the day before the funeral, before he died, and I can hear him saying, "Dad," right now. It's just one of the most gut-wrenching parts of pastoral ministry. It's just ugly. It's just, it's part of the sufferings of Christ, I guess, that you bear in ministry.
He was saying that you have to, and don't detach yourself from it, but you know that as part of your job, and that you have to hold on to your faith and know where you are. And without that, it becomes very mechanical, and you can't visit with the family the way you're supposed to visit to the family. You can't look them in the eye, and you really can't have that compassion with them that you're supposed to. Because once it becomes mechanical, they'll know it. You're out. You know.
I'm very impressed. Not flattering. I'm impressed. You are wise and compassionate men already. That if I were to try to leave any imprint from anything I've observed or done, and I have a selected list of some material I want to discuss with you. If I were to try to leave an impression, is that compassionate, that sensitive awareness that you are dealing with people who are in travail. And what you'll find in the cases of people in travail is they're not very receptive to anything.
Right.
So that if you're dealing with the Lord's people, what you are trying to do is to reach into their hearts and bring out things that they know very well. So one of your assignments is preaching on those things that are familiar, because that will help people. And by the way, next week Carl's preaching on Wednesday. I hope you can all hear him, so that on Thursday we can all hammer him.
You know,
Carl.
It's funny because my passage that I'm preaching on deals with a lot of this.
You'll have already, in my soul, you've already grasped the most important things. That you never see Jesus kicking people around.
Yes.
You never see that. You never see him harming people that are in distress. You always see this very sensitive, compassionate, involved aspect of his ministry. Well, I want to ask you, because there are a number of ways I can go, and I'm prepared to go in a number of ways, actually. Are there things, you've given me some questions that you are interested in your presentation. Are there any other responses or ideas that you want to set in front of us?
I would just be interested to hear the way you or any of our brothers in here have handled a situation where there's formats for funeral. Like the two things that you usually do is either something at the funeral home or at the church if that's where the body is. But then there's the graveside committal. What are the various ways you handle that? Because to me, sometimes that gets stale, because you could do it off the top. I can do my whole funeral service, the bed right off the top of my mind, but I never let myself do that. I always try to work the framework.
Right.
So within the various traditions, especially when I've gone to some African-American, I actually did two African-American funerals, and they are done so differently than the white church and stuff, because in the white church, it's pretty straightforward, but in the African-American community where I did that, man, I watched real hard to study, because there's letters that are read from the bereaved. You know, they written the letters that are written. There's a lot of testimony given and things like that. And I'm just curious what other stuff that perhaps you've experienced or the other brothers.
And because of that, and I've only been to African American funerals. Because of that, it may be a reason why I really don't think that it's necessary for the preacher to preach about the dying casket. Mm-hmm. I mean, I really don't see the point in that.
I've lost the idiom. It's either falling out or slaying the spirit or something. What is it?
What?
When there are people who are overwhelmed, they fall into the aisle.
Oh, yeah. Slaying the spirit.
Slaying the spirit.
Slaying the spirit, yeah. Slaying the spirit.
Sometimes it's not.
Sometimes.
Show. Just like what Jim was saying.
A lot of times for show.
Yep.
You know,
well, we're up against the showmanship because, you know, I'm saying this very carefully, that sometimes the funeral directors can get out of hand and impose upon you a structure that is neither Christian nor biblical nor anything that your family wants. And yet they have a lot of authority in a very dangerous, emotionally charged circumstance. So, and that is not an easy problem to be up against. And being aware of it is probably the only protection that I can offer you. But I make sure, as we talked about the wedding and last week in terms of photographers and people newly in the service, I make sure that I communicate in two directions. I communicate very carefully with the family, and I communicate very carefully with the funeral director. And I will ask questions of the family what they want, and I will ask questions of the funeral director what he's planning. And I will say to him, what would you like me to do, and what plans do you have? And so, and I do that to be cooperative, but I do that to make sure that I know what's going on. And if there are things that are pagan or superficial, I would say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Mm-hmm.
That's why, you know, I suggested that the casket be closed when the family comes in.
Yeah,
yeah, because that the way that the funeral directors move when they start tucking in the blanket and all that kind of
then
stuff.
Then they crank it down real low.
I thought you meant that it'd be closed during the viewing.
No.
Carl, there's another way to get around that. And it's even more efficient. Everybody leaves before the casket's closed.
That's what usually, when you said that, Carl, I couldn't understand. So that's what.
Okay, in other words, the casket's open throughout the whole service.
Doesn't matter. Yeah.
Then everybody leaves, and then they close the casket
and
bring
usually,
it up.
Usually. Yeah.
Almost so the casket is usually the first thing that leaves the service.
Yeah.
Well, you can do that. But if you're going to have the casket moved out first, usually what happens is, in most of the funerals, and I've had a large cross-section of all sorts of people, so it's not an ethnic thing as far as I can tell, but I've left the service first, when the family is dismissed, and then the guests are dismissed to the cars, then the funeral director closes the casket and brings the casket out.
Right.
Now, that's why I say you ask the family what they want.
Okay.
I have a small... And the other thing about closed caskets, I've had several closed caskets, and one of them I'll tell you about was a very serious auto accident, and there was no obstruction possible. So the casket remained closed.
That I had, not that I understand what Carl was meaning, because in a white funeral it's traditional that gets done after everybody's dismissed, but I had an instance where the loved one, there was information that they took rings off of the loved one at the funeral home.
Oh, yeah.
I always stay in with the directors while they're closing the casket, just kind of stand there and watch so that they don't take any of the rings.
Yeah, personal tip.
But sometimes they bury necklaces and jewelry and everything. Right. It's their, what they really want to do. But there's some unscrupulous people out there.
Have you ever been caught by surprise when you mentioned pagan practices? Because I know a pastor has happened to. The member was a Mason, and the preacher didn't know it, and they brought that crap into the church.
You're right. Yeah. It's pagan. In circumstances like that, I've been in other circumstances, not Masons. I was in a military funeral where there were things about it that I thought were, I wouldn't have bothered with it. But one of the things that come up over which I have no control
and let it go.
But, okay, you don't...
Because it doesn't impinge one whit on what I'm going to do. Mm-hmm. See, I come prepared. If you have an outline, you can jump on.
Well, you keep plugging that outline, boy. I'm going to have an outline.
If you don't have something, even if you have a memorized, if somebody's going to catch you off guard.
This is from yesterday's New York Times. Tuesday's, I'm sorry. It is a very interesting, a very good article, actually, on the reading of a child. I want to start with this. These are questions that a three-year-old asks. When is mommy coming back? Or he's gone, he's dead. And that's all there is to it. That's Mark 7. A 12-year-old, why should I go to the cemetery? I talked to my father anytime I want. Freud asserted, mourning and melancholy are difficult for children to negotiate. But a new book, based on a large-scale study of research, the Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center, families coping with illnesses, offers a very different understanding. And I subscribe to the different understanding. Children grieve, they grieve differently, but they grieve significantly. So this is, I intended to photocopy this for you, and I need, after the class, something that, so it's a part of our lives, and the only comfort that there is the comfort of the spirit. Let's take the divisions. I am conditioned by who it is that has died. If they are a Christian and I knew it, then I don't dwell much on the person. I may say a few words, especially if I've known them well over a long period of time. And I've been a pastor to a number of people for more than 20 years. So I have a large reservoir of experience. And sometimes I will relate things that are of a happy note. The sadness is there, but I will relate things that are involved where there was happiness involved, and where there was goodness involved, where there were expressions of gratitude to God for His mercy. And so I will do that, but I will keep my message more along the line of the hope. If it turns out that the person is not a Christian, I still will not dwell much on the person. I will not bludgeon people with the gospel at the time of a funeral service. I know that the mind and the heart is not really able to take in much. And the important decision, I don't know of very many conversions at a funeral service. There may be some. But I don't insult people indirectly or directly in crowding them when they're emotionally distraught. I've done that as a practice, and even being aware of that, there were some people that I was asked to bury, the father of a man and his wife whom I knew, and I bore witness to them in terms of the gospel. And I think his father was not a Christian. I didn't, probably was a former Roman Catholic, or still, for all I knew. I don't remember their criticisms, but I remember they weren't happy with the fact that I didn't maybe translate him into heaven or do whatever else they may have wanted, but I couldn't speak that way.
So, yes? In case we were asked by the non-Christians that we leave the temple of funeral worship service, then do I have a response?
Does he have to respond to the request to leave a non-Christian?
Non-Christian.
You know, I have done that. You do not have to do it. I don't think there is an obligation. I think it's an individual decision by the individual pastor. But I have always responded to people in need. And if they are in need, and they ask me to help them, then rather than make their way even that much more difficult, I speak at the funeral, and I will tell you some examples of that, which I have done. And I look back and I say, you know, you're bound to make mistakes, I know that. But I, again, rather err in the direction of assisting than any other way. Now, there may be, I'll give you a very pointed example where I had to deal with this.
Isn't Whitten denying to do it also not be denying the opportunity to hear the gospel to someone?
Well, you have to get used to being used. So that people may come to you when they're really in trouble, and they will speak to you all kinds of words of their desperation. But ultimately, as crude as this may sound, you're being used. And so, yeah, there may be a chance that you will speak to Boston or lose that chance. That's why, you remember I said to you some weeks ago, I never answer hypothetical questions. Because they always give you enough information to get into trouble and never enough to get out of it.
Yeah.
You see, and so each one, now that those questions come down to particulars. My general approach is I will help anybody that comes to me. That's what I will do. And I will do it very compassionately. But if you play me for a fool, something happens in my disposition.
Compassion goes out the window.
I'm not saying that that's right.
Mm-hmm.
But I know there's something that happens when I have been made a fool of and I have discovered it. Some people are really, really clever, and you may not catch it. Some even Christian people are extremely clever. But I find in my own disposition really a shift.
Mm-hmm.
You do that, you've got a problem. And so do I, but you've got one too. Now, let me go to my lecture for a few minutes. Every death in which you will be involved as a pastor brings its own sadness and tears, one way or another. So you have, and I say that because you're dealing with an emotional powder keg. Sometimes it's right on the surface. Other times it's deeply buried, but it's there somewhere. So the best judgment I had. Because death is ultimately the testimony against us for our sin. You go to the funeral, what you are looking at is the day you die. And that's it comes back to us, it thunders at us. No one but Elijah and Elisha. I mean,
Enoch
escaped. Those two. That's it. But to escape. And I may even use those two as examples in a funeral service. There are, so you have this, you have to be aware of it. Secondly, there are examples which I have in front of me. I've summarized them for you so that there's no way that anybody will know beside me if I'm very, very few what I'm doing. I'm actually going through the funeral services. I put them down in dates and code that I can remember so I know where things are. And also, I'd like to speak candidly, and therefore I would appreciate it if you would not misuse what I'm telling you and use it as either gossip or interesting stories, whatever it may be, because I don't want it to be, I don't want it to come across that way. So that's why I'm telling you this. The first funeral I conducted was in 1963, and the reason I know I have these dates is I have them all. I have that file, so I have it all done. I just went through the file and I selected things. I was a student at Westminster, so I was finished the seminary here, which means 3 years. And I was in my second year at Westminster. I was just happened to be someone who was near the church, and they came where I was working in fellowship. And I don't know why I got chosen exactly, but I was asked to do the service, and I did it. And so that was the first one. And it was someone I did not know. And I remember thinking through all these hard questions about non-Christians and trying to relate to people that you didn't know and so forth. And I remember coming to the conclusion that I keep it simple. I speak about, and I do it prayerfully. As pastors, you are asking for supernatural guidance of the Spirit Himself so that you can do what is humanly impossible. You just can't do it. And so it is not a cop-out in the sense of, well, I'll just pray that God will enlighten me in the moment I step into the pulpit or so on. But if He's going to enlighten you, He can do it just as easily before you get there as after you arrive. And if you're really listening, then He can enlighten you before you get there and revise it as you arrive. That's the way it is. And so when I look and struggle with these hard difficulties of death, I think about that. I think that the second example was someone who was in the congregation, sort of remotely in the congregation, and I don't know for sure how much genuine knowledge was there. And my fear is that there wasn't much, but I was not there as a judge, I was there to assist, and I was sort of in a compromised position where I was somewhat unsettled, and this, if you look at the date, I was ordained in 68, and so this is my first, I think it was my first funeral in 69, and then 70 and 71. I want to tell you about number D. In 1971, I needed a new car. And that was dictated by rust and moth, dust corrupt, thieves break loose. I needed a new car. And I had a young family. By this time, I had three sons. And so Gretchen and I went looking for a car. Someone had given us a gift to help buy it. I had to finance most of it, but the gift was generous. So, and it was the person, I didn't even know who the person was, actually. And in 1971, she and I, Gretchen and I, went looking. And we came to the Bar Llewellyn Buick automobile dealership. I'm giving you details for a reason. Now, I went in, and there was a man named Jack Curley. I didn't mean to tell you his last name.
Slipped up. That's all right.
Did I? Okay. I was just going to refer to him as Jack. And anyhow, Jack, whose name was Curley, was as bald as a billiard ball. But he was a Marine. And he and I, and Gretchen and our three sons, got into this 1971 green behemoth 455 engine.
Brand new.
Got about 30 feet to the gallon. $5,000. And he took us for a ride. I was driving. I said, Jack, this may not make any sense to you, but my father didn't spend $5,000 for the house in which I grew up. And I don't know if you understand this, but I'm having a hard time buying a piece of metal for $5,000. It wasn't even, it was just, I said, I think it's just purely psychological on my part, but I'm having a hard time with this. And he said, I understand. Do what you think you have to do. Well, we bought the car, and in the process of negotiating the car, I got to talk with Jack, and it turned out that I had lunch with him and Genevieve, and I spoke to him about the gospel and about salvation in Christ, and apparently Genevieve was a very lovely, godly woman and had some background in Christianity, and we had a great visit. So for a period of approximately 3 months after the purchase of the car, I had this interaction with him. And then I never heard a word from Jack Curley again. The only time was in 1971. In 1988, he called me and he said, Ed, this is Jack Crow. Do you remember me? I said, oh, Jack, I do. I thought about you. In fact, I went back to the dealership, but he was gone. And I asked him, and I said, was curious as to why he called me. And he said, Ed, when you met with us, you impressed us. Genevieve has just died. And I would like you to do her funeral. This is 1988. Not once in all those intervening years. First point, be kind to your car salesman.
That's right.
No, because you
and don't, everybody because, else.
But you don't know. You don't know what kind of an impact that you're making. And that he was calling me, not because there wasn't a whole host of other people, but there was a genuine thoughtfulness. He had to go out of his way to find me, because I had to go out of my way to try to find him, and I couldn't. And so I met with him, and I agreed with him. In the phone book, he found me easily, but I couldn't find him. And so I prepared the service, and I talked with him. And in talking with people for whom, with the family, for whom you're going to do a service, then what you do is you listen very carefully. You pay attention to what you're being told. You ask